Good morning again. Children, at this time you're dismissed for junior worship in the patio room. This morning our passage will come out of the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5. And if you're using one of the church's Bibles, that can be found on page 1188, 1188. First part of this is talking about honoring widows. And then the second part is concerning elders. So that we'll be reading the entire chapter. Please follow along with me. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make return to the parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead, even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ. They want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, and they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about the things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. The elders who rule are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed.
Amen. Thank you, Greg. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we remember this morning that we, the church, are the pillar and support of the truth, that we shine as light in the midst of a dark world, a perverse and wicked generation. And you've not left us without instruction, but your word is clear. It is true. It specifically guides us. And not only are we taught by your word, but your word undergirds us and empowers us and brings the very change that you command and the very change that our hearts long for as we pray, as we look to you to bring that transformation. Thank you that you are good and you are faithful, Father. And Jesus Christ is Lord, and we gladly submit to him. We follow his good path. He who is the way, We look to him on this day and we worship him as the risen, exalted Lord. And we hope in him as the one coming back for us. And we rejoice, Father, that we've been adopted as your sons and daughters, that we're your kids, that we're your family, and that we share Christ together as brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. And we address one another as those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And our hope is in Jesus and what he's done, and he alone. And we rejoice to be part of this gigantic family, the family of God, that goes around this globe, that encompasses believers in India and Africa and the Muslim lands, where there is even so a remnant, and as we heard last week, many turning to Christ. And all throughout this United States, we have brothers and sisters, and this gigantic family of God goes through all of the ages since our Lord Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, and the church was born at Pentecost. And so we thank you, Father, that we belong, that we've been accepted in the Beloved, that we've been pardoned and forgiven. And we love because you first loved us, and you've given to us a deep love for you and for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we desire to care for one another and meet needs in each other's lives, whether it's widows or any other. And we thank you too, Lord, that as Jesus ascended, he also gave gifts to the church, and you've gifted us, the church, with leaders. And how we pray for our leaders to rule well, to lead well, to be laboring in the word and leading through the word, leading as examples, leading through prayer, shepherding this flock well. And may we welcome the ministry of oversight from our leaders and from one another, as we are accountable to each other, our Father. And we are accountable to your word. And we come as needy people. We come wrestling perhaps this morning with doubt or difficulty, trials, suffering. We need our faith to be strengthened. We need a sure word from you. We need to know of your great forgiveness in Christ and your kindness in him. We come as a sinful people and yet saints, wanting to be transformed this day, wanting to have our mind renewed continually by your word. So bless the preaching of your word. And I thank you, Lord, it does not depend in its effectiveness on me, but on the Holy Spirit. These are the God-breathed words. And so open our hearts. May we hear to obey because of our great love for Jesus. In light of your amazing grace, we pray in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. As you're seated this morning, just turn back with me to the book of Ephesians. We return after a fantastic, fantastic week last week with Rob Provost. Wonderful teaching, encouraging teaching, and I pray for you. I pray that some here will join him in reaching that Neo-Ottoman Empire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And why shouldn't we be wide awake and alert? You had an extra hour of sleep, right, last night. That means I can go an extra hour and you'll be with me to the end. We've had rain, praise God. Friday night was so encouraging as we went down to Oxnard and passed out probably 4,000 to 5,000 tracts. And I don't think I ever saw the kind, Ray, you know, the kind of just polite responses, people thanking us as we gave them gospel tracts and asking for more. Can I take three of those for my dad or my mom or my sister or whatever? It was just a blessed time, and I praise God for it. I'm encouraged as we come and return to our study in Ephesians chapter 4. If you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1172, you will find Ephesians chapter 4. Now, before his conversion, that famous church father, Augustine, was a very immoral man. He was lost without Jesus Christ. But one day he heard a boy saying these words, tole lege, take up and read. And he believed that God was telling him to read the scriptures. So he did. He picked up a Bible and he read two verses from that Bible. Romans 13 and 14, which say, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Augustine read that. He knew that was the word of God. He was convicted of his sin. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was wonderfully saved. One of the most famous conversions in all of history. He wrote the most famous autobiography in all of history. He was changed forever. And he was committed from that point on to living a holy life for Jesus Christ. A life of purity and Christ-likeness. Not long after his conversion, Augustine was walking down the streets of Milan. He came across a prostitute. He knew her well. He had once had intimate acquaintance with her before Christ. And she beckoned him, "Augustine, it is I." To which he replied, now as a Christian, "Yes, but it is no longer I." See, in other words, she didn't know him anymore, and he didn't know her. He wasn't the same man. He was new in Christ. Jesus Christ had changed everything about him, his heart, his relationships, his entire life. Paul said it like this, you remember. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I'm still on this planet. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I live now dependent on Jesus Christ, responding to his grace, responding to his love with utter dependence as a new creature." And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man, if any person is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creature. The old things passed away. All things are new in Christ." And praise God for that. Now today we come to this new section, and it shows us the radical difference that Jesus Christ makes in our lives. And I want to read it for you. It's Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Now today we're only going to cover verses 17 to 20, but I want to read the whole section. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and Paul says this. "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Now remember, we are in chapter 4. This is the turning point of the book, chapter 4. We've had chapters 1 to 3 where Paul set the stage. He reminded us of these crucial foundational truths about us, about what God has done in Christ for us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You and I are joined to Jesus Christ. We've been forgiven. We've been declared righteous. We've been adopted. We are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We're no longer far off from God. God has brought us near in Christ as his own sons and daughters, forgiven us, changed us, added us to the church, gifted us. All of this, praise God. We praise him for these incredible positional truths, to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now you remember chapter 4 verse 1 then was this turning point of the book where Paul says, okay, I've told you about your position in Christ, chapters 1 to 3. I've reminded you and instructed you about all that God has done in Jesus for you. And now position leads to practice in chapter 4, verses 1 all the way to the end of the book. Our growth is going to be in the church, Paul reminds us in chapter 4, in the company of other believers. Leaders equip the saints. We edify one another, each uniquely gifted to serve. And now in chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, Paul continues to call us to practice, to this new life in Christ, to have this life worked out in a million different ways, because Jesus changes everything. And as you noticed, when I read the section to you, chapter 4, verses 17 to 19 are in contrast to chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. The old way of life, verses 17 to 19. The new life in Christ, verses 20 to 24. And so Paul says, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." Now that might kind of strike us as a little bit strange, because remember, Paul is writing to Gentiles. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 1. The church in Ephesus was predominantly a Gentile church. And so Paul says in 3:1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." He's writing to Gentiles. And what does he say to Gentiles? "Don't walk like the Gentiles." We say, now wait a minute. Something's going on and maybe I'm not getting it. What does he mean by that? Well, he's writing to a Gentile audience, but they're saved now. They're new creatures in Christ, and they are not to live any longer like the unsaved Gentiles around them. Gentiles who are new in Christ need to live a new way, unlike the pagan Gentiles around them. And so in verse 17, Paul writes solemnly. He writes with Christ's authority, and he calls us to walk in this new life in Christ, and reminds us that when Jesus saves us, he changes everything about us forever. And this is God's intention, you remember, from eternity past. Turn over with me to chapter 1 of Ephesians. You remember how Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he takes us all the way back to eternity past. Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," and for what purpose? "That we would be holy and blameless before him." As we come to the communion table, that has been God's eternal purpose for you and me, that we be a holy people as he is holy and blameless before him. Now, as you think about that, and then you remember chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that we've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Paul reminded us there too why God saved us. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And remember, that walk just means your life, right? How you live out your new life in Christ. So what are those good works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them? I can't answer that specifically for you. I can give a general answer, though. It's Paul's answer. It's the answer that he gives in applying the positional truths in chapters 4 through 6. All of those exhortations, all of those commands, they are rooted in God's work through Christ in us. The good works, now he's going to talk about those good works. What does a Christian look like? How does a Christian live? Chapters 4 through 6. What's our motivation for obedience? Well, it's chapters 1 to 3. And I say to you this morning, are you struggling perhaps with your love for the Lord? Have things become a bit old for you and maybe boring, and maybe you're struggling to serve others? Your worship is not what it should be. Your love for Christ is not what it should be. I say to you, go back to chapters 1 to 3. Go back. Those are our gospel motivations. When we talk about obedience in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, my motivation is what God in Christ has done for me. You see, it's out of gratitude. It's out of love for his love. Amazed that he would forgive me and adopt me, that now I'm stirred up to do what pleases him. So if you're struggling with your love for Christ, Go back to God's love for you in Christ. If you're struggling in your worship, remind yourself. You see, God wants us to do this every day, all throughout the day. Remember, remember, remember. That's why we have communion today. To remember because we're such a forgetful people. My trials, my difficulties come along, and I'm just tempted to forget about God and His faithfulness, and I look at my circumstances, and they're just overwhelming, and I forget. I forget that God has promised to be good to me. He's shown His love for me in Christ. He's brought me near through Jesus. He knows my needs. I can seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and He will meet those needs. See, God wants us to constantly remind ourselves and to be stirred up by those glorious truths of chapters 1 to 3. And as a result, if we struggle with gratitude, service, obedience, worship, evangelism, love, go back. Go back again and again and again to Ephesians 1 to 3 and the gospel motivation that you find there. And then when we remember again what God has done for us in Christ, well, then His commandments are not burdensome at all. They are our delight and joy in light of the immense love and grace and goodness and mercy of God to us. So now in verses 17 to 24, Paul shows us we are these entirely new creatures, these new people in Christ. But he starts off the section with the negative. He starts off the section by saying, verses 17 to 19, don't live like that. Don't live like non-Christians. Do you remember your life before Christ? Don't live like that. Live the whole new way. Now, some people don't like negative teaching, and they think everything should just always be positive. That's all we need. Just tell us the positive. But I guess they know better than God, because that's not God's way here. God's way here is to speak first the negative, to remind us what we've been saved from, what the people are like around us who don't know Christ. And Paul says, you see that? Don't be like that. That's not how you learned Christ. You learned to live a different way. And so we conclude we can learn from a negative example, and we're going to this morning. So what does Paul, in verses 17 to 20, show us? Notice on your sermon outlines, he shows us the emptiness, because sometimes we forget it, the emptiness of the Christless life described. Sometimes you and I are so forgetful, we look around at non-Christians in our lives, people we work with, the guy next door with the new car or whatever it is, and we start to envy and we think, man, I wish I had that, or I wish my life weren't so tough, or I wish I had that kind of life. And Paul says, don't even think that way. Remember, that life is so empty. It is Christless. And he describes it for us. And then he says, you can't walk or live like that anymore. No, verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. So let's learn. What is the emptiness of the Christless life? What's it like? Point one, futile mind, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. Now notice, first of all, that the Christless life flows from a non-Christian mind. And it's because you and I think so radically different than non-Christians, than the unsaved around us. Our lives, therefore, are so radically different. Our actions are so unlike unbelievers. Now in the New Testament, this word futility and its associated word group, it can refer to idolatry. But here I'm convinced it refers to much more than that. It's really a mind that has lost touch with reality. That's the non-Christians around you. They have lost touch with reality. They do not know the truth. They end in futility. And why is that? And here, Paul's parallel teaching in Romans 1 reminds us, maybe it's been a while since you've read it, I want to read it to you. Romans 1, 18 to 23. For the wrath, the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You know, I read that and I can't help but think of the land I'm going to at the end of this month, the nation of India. It was interesting as we were training and kind of working our way through a Hindu mindset, which still is something that Christians who are saved in India, they struggle with. Our team leader said, you know what? You know how you understand Hinduism? Think of any major Christian doctrine, and the opposite is Hinduism. What does the Bible teach? One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does Hinduism teach? 330 million gods. What does God's word teach? Well, it teaches that we have one life to live. What does Hinduism teach? Reincarnation, many lives to live. What does God's word teach? Creation. What does Hinduism teach? Evolution. What does God's word teach? One scripture. Hinduism, many scriptures. And on it goes. It is the antithesis of the Christian truth of God's word. It is 330 million false gods. And isn't that amazing how unbelievers have the truth of God and yet suppress it and exchange their own foolish speculation for the clarity of God's revelation, his own revelation, his self-revelation? They know he exists, and what do our learned scientists do in the West? They say things like this: the universe created itself out of nothing. See, now that's brilliance, supposedly, right? That's what the PhD tells us. He looks out at all the obvious and incredibly indescribable wealth of beauty and intelligence, evidence everywhere, and he says, the universe created itself out of nothing. Absolutely absurd, ridiculous, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Paul shows us futility leads to foolishness, leads to idolatry. Secondly, go back to Ephesians 4, and notice with me, the emptiness of the Christless life is marked by darkened understanding, verse 18. Being darkened in their understanding. Their thinking has been darkened so that they are actually blind to the truth. And this emphatic Greek expression here, it teaches us the light of their understanding has gone out. In other words, they have suppressed the truth and exchanged the truth for a lie, and they're no longer capable of understanding the truth about Jesus Christ and the gospel. But think of what Jesus Christ brings when he saves us. He brings light, doesn't he? And we see this all throughout the gospels, and we see this all throughout the New Testament, the reminder that Jesus Christ brings light. Like in John 8:12, Jesus says, he spoke, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Or over in John chapter 9, verse 5, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. That's Jesus. Or chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, Jesus again tells us about himself. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. So that's what Jesus brings. And you remember back in John chapter 1, in the prologue, John tells us about this Lord Jesus Christ in verses 4 and 5. He says, in him was life, and the life was the what? The light of men. And here's the sad fact. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's why people need salvation. Chapter 1, verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man, exposes every man. You know what happened to me on the day when I was 15 years old and I met the Lord Jesus Christ. He exposed my lust. He exposed my worldliness. He exposed my wicked heart. And it was obvious to me, there's Jesus the Lord, and there's my path in my sin. And I could no longer try to go both ways. I knew it. It was impossible. And by the grace of God, I repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He enlightens, he exposes every man. He shows us what we're really like and saves us through himself. That was Paul's ministry. You might remember at the end of Acts chapter, in chapter 26, Paul talks about his testimony and he tells what he was commissioned to do. Jesus told him, but arise. This is Acts 26, 16 to 18. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Listen to this. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Wouldn't you describe your own conversion that way? I was blind. It was like my eyes were closed to the glory of God, the greatness of God, the beauty of Jesus Christ. And then God opened my eyes and he opened my heart and he put off my blindness and now I see. Whereas I was blind, now I see. And no longer am I in Satan's power in his dark domain. No, now I'm walking in the light, and I know that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But the unbeliever is darkened in his understanding. Now that's what non-Christians need then, to turn from darkness to light, but only, that happens only through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So I remind you this morning, tell people the gospel. Tell them the gospel. That's the only way they'll be saved. That's the only way they'll come out of the darkness. They are blind and don't believe their intellectual smoke screens. Don't believe their claims to sophistication and superiority of understanding. Here is the real issue. It's in John chapter 3. And you remember this because right before is John 3:16, and then in verses 19 and 20 of John 3, Jesus says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. They love darkness. They run from the light. The issue is not an intellectual one. It is moral. It is spiritual. And the great need then, the only one who can rescue them is the Lord Jesus Christ. They need light. You shine the light. You tell them the truth, the light of Jesus Christ. So pray and proclaim, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Amen? Do you believe that? We believed that when we were handing out those thousands of tracts on Friday night. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now back to Ephesians 4:18 and point 3. Because Paul says, the Christless life, it is empty, it is marked by a futile mind and darkened understanding, but also, point 3, they are without God's life. Notice that. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. You see, this is the life that God possesses in himself. And this is the life that he gives to his children. So then, unsaved people are dead in their trespasses and sins. Chapter 2, verse 1. Don't let them fool you. They may act as though everything's great. They got it all together. No, they don't. Verse 5, they also, again, dead in their transgressions, just like we were. They have no relationship to God. Chapter 2, verse 12. Having no hope and without God in the world. Why? Because, point 4, they are ignorant. Verse 18, because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, ignorance is, in Scripture, is not the way we often think about it. Rather, it has to do with a failure to be grateful and obedient to God. Not to know God is to ignore God. You see, that's Romans 1, suppressing the truth, no longer even acknowledging God, to reject Him as Lord, to reject His commands and His demands. To say, okay, there is a Creator, He's revealed Himself to me, I put Him out of my mind. I'm going to act as though I am God and I am Lord of the universe. And we ask, are unbelievers responsible then for their ignorance? And the answer biblically is completely so. They are completely responsible. Their ignorance is no excuse for their sins. They are blameworthy and guilty for rejecting God. Notice point five. They have a hard heart. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Now, this is an interesting Greek term. It was used by physicians to describe calcification that forms around broken bones, right? You break a bone and God puts it back together, stitches it, calcifies it, and actually that calcification becomes harder than bone. That's the word used of their hearts. Hard-hearted. Where does their self-delusion and self-deception come from? The hardness of their heart. Their ignorance then comes from their stubborn rejection of God's truth. They will not honor God. They will not give thanks. Here, hardness refers to then stubbornness, their deliberate refusal to welcome the moral light available to them. They are obstinate, hard, leading to this downward spiral of evil. And you remember, Paul describes this at the end of Romans 1. People who know the truth, who have the truth because God has revealed Himself to them, but what do? Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then there's this list of sins. And then verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So there is this obstinate, hard-hearted rebellion. I know God exists. I know that He's my Creator. I know I'm supposed to honor Him and love Him and serve Him. I refuse. That is the hard-hearted response of the wicked. Next, look at point six. Paul says they are callous, verse 19. They have become callous. Now, I think we get this. It's that term that refers to skin that has become so callous it no longer feels pain. Okay, now apply that spiritually. Here it means to lose the capacity to feel shame or feel embarrassment. So then in this downward spiral, there is no moral sensitivity. There's no feeling, no discernment, no restraints or self-control. And so they plunge into every degrading act. Like what? Look at point seven. They are sensual. That's the Christless life. Look at 19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. Notice they give themselves over. Romans 1, God gives them over. Here, they give themselves over. It's both there, isn't it? It's unbelievers in their wicked-heartedness want wicked things, and God gives them over to them. God and a sinful heart. And here this word refers to throwing off all restraint. It's the idea of parading and flaunting sin, calling attention to his evil, her evil. There's no shame. There's no fear. Flaunting. No regard for the rights and feelings of others. No concern for public decency. I'm not that old, but even in my lifetime, I can give such a clear example of this. I remember when I was a kid, I remember the attitudes towards homosexuality. As a kid, it was a shameful thing. Now, we all knew as kids growing up that there were famous people who were homosexuals and lesbians, but that wasn't paraded. It was kept quiet. It was kept in the closet, right, as we've always heard. But then I remember what happened. I became a Christian in my junior year, and right at the beginning of my senior year of high school, one of my classmates wrote an article supporting lesbianism. She was a lesbian. And that was a shocker for me. And here I am, a new Christian, and I wrote an article also in the paper and gave the biblical response to homosexuality and lesbianism. And you know what happened? Guess who got attacked? Guess who was vilified? Me. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Not just my fellow students, even teachers. And that was a shocker to me in my lifetime. Some of you, you've seen other transformations. I was too young to remember the moral devolution of the 60s, but I saw it with homosexuality, and we're going to see more. Today, a pro athlete comes out, and he's invited by the president to the White House and treated like a VIP. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, Isaiah 5:20. And what is a Christless life like? Look at point 8. It is marked by impurity and greediness, verse 19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, this word impurity covers a wide range of meanings. It's excessive, unruly, rowdy, unmanageable, sinful living, and particularly unrestrained sexual wickedness. Here, every kind of impurity, not just sexual, but every kind. And finally, Paul says that they do this with greediness, verse 19 at the end. And I think Paul's point here is that in their indecency and sin, they are always greedy for more sin. They have this continual lust for more, because what they find themselves in is this vicious circle. They're always wanting more and more. They have this insatiable desire, and the perversion becomes greater and greater because they are never satisfied. They are never fulfilled. It is an empty, Christless life. But, says Paul, verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. That's not what Christ is like. That's not how Jesus lived. That's not how he calls or commands or empowers us to live. We are called to a totally different way. The Christ walk, the Christ life. And as we come to the communion table this morning, praise God, just think about this. There is for us not futility of mind, but a renewing of mind. We actually possess the mind of Christ. Not darkened understanding, but illuminated understanding from the light of God's word. We are not excluded from the life of God. We are partakers of the life in Jesus Christ of God. Eternal life. John 3:16. Not ignorance and hard-heartedness, but wisdom and new hearts. Ezekiel 36, what a beautiful picture. A heart of stone replaced by a heart of flesh under the new covenant. Not callousness, but sensitivity and humility and dependence on Christ. Not giving ourselves over to sensuality, but zealously perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Not practicing every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. No, what is the Christian marked by? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's us. And the promise of Matthew 5:6. For they will be what? Do you remember? They will be satisfied. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. The Christ-like life in answer to the Christless life. And we end where we began. I want to read for you again, Romans 13:13-14. As we prepare for communion, the very verses that God used to convert Augustine. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Would you pray with me this morning? Our Father, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the communion table, we affirm our love for your Son, our longing to be like him, our commitment to walk in holiness and truth, to walk in the light as you are in the light, to walk in love for one another, to have hearts that are passionate, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, longing to please you and not ourselves, to preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as slaves of one another. And we come grateful, Lord, to the communion table. We come grateful that we've been pardoned, that we've been forgiven, that sin's power and the devil's power over us has been broken. We're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We're alive together with Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we're not here, Father, now to somehow change the world, but to rescue people out of the world as we've been rescued out of the world. And now added to the church of your Son, the kingdom of God, awaiting with hope the return of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us. Often we forget who we are and what you've done. Gratitude becomes ingratitude and complaining, and doubt replaces hope. But help us, Father, to go back to these great truths that we've learned and been reminded of again and again, of how blessed we are, blessed with every spiritual blessing in your Son and through your Son. Rejoicing to be your sons and daughters, rejoicing to be numbered among the redeemed and to have an inheritance with all the saints in light, to be sealed by the Spirit, to have him living in us and testifying to our spirit that we are your children, and assuring us that the inheritance you promised will be ours. He's the pledge. He's the guarantee. We know Jesus is alive. We know he is glorious. We look ahead to his return. And we know that when we see him, we'll be made like him, and we will marvel, and we will worship forever and ever. This is the Christ we've learned. This is the way that we've learned. And as we come to the communion table, Father, this is our heart's desire to walk in this way. And yet we also acknowledge that often we are foolish, often we are forgetful, often we are unholy and worldly. We forget our former purification from our sins, and we live like we used to before Christ. And so for this, Father, would you forgive us and cleanse us and strengthen us, and bring us back to what you are and what you've done in Christ, so that as we come to the communion table, we come remembering with great joy Jesus, our Redeemer, Jesus who paid the ransom price, Jesus who took your wrath and turned it away from us, Jesus who has reconciled us to you. For all of this, we praise your Son as we remember him. And we give thanks for your amazing grace and your love and mercy that reached to us when we were not reaching for you. We were not seeking you. We were running. We were going our own way. Thank you, God, for pursuing us and sending the Lord Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost. We rejoice to be found, and we rejoice in your Son together. In Jesus' great name, amen.